1 Corinthians 15, and we will finish up the chapter today. 1 Corinthians 15. And if you want to follow along, a lot of the verses I'll reference, they're all actually in the app. So if you have that, I prefer to go to the pages. But if you have the app, you can actually just boop and go right to the verse when I tell you, hey, let's look at this verse. So it's all in there ahead of time, which is a very neat thing. If you didn't know about our app, we released it last week, and so you can use it as a tool to help you out. 1 Corinthians 15 in your Bibles. And you'll also want to turn to Numbers 10, 1 Thessalonians 14, and Hebrews chapter 2. So 1 Corinthians 15, Numbers 10, 1 Thessalonians 4, and Hebrews 2. That's where we'll be today. 1 Corinthians 15, Numbers 10, 1 Thessalonians 4, and Hebrews 2. Well, Paul has established at the end of verse 50 that we require new bodies to enter heaven. This body cannot enter heaven. But this brings up a final question, which is, what about Enoch and Elijah? What about believers who are alive when Jesus comes back? Because we know that that will be the case. Do we all have to die first to get our new bodies? I hope not. The good news is the answer is no. Those who are alive when the Lord comes back, Enoch and Elijah, they will experience something similar to those who have died, and yet something different. And Paul closes out his discussion on the resurrection by explaining that. And so as we conclude our study on resurrection this morning, may God's loving guarantee of eternal life inspire us afresh to continue his work with all we've got. So chapter 15, verse 51. Behold, Paul says, I show you a mystery. Now, behold is a call to attention. It means pay attention, listen up. This is important. It's going to require you to think about it. So I hope you're ready to think today. We need to think about some things. He says, I show you a mystery. Now, we think of a mystery as something unknown, something nebulous, something you have to figure out. The Bible doesn't use the word mystery that way. The Bible uses the word mystery to describe something that was hinted at in the Old Testament, but plainly explained now in the New Testament. So we don't have to figure anything out. We will see hints of it and pictures of it in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament, it's something clearly taught and clearly explained. And the doctrine is going to be this doctrine of the rapture. Now, since 1 Thessalonians is considered Paul's first written letter, it's clear that he taught about the rapture before this letter. So it wasn't a mystery to the church, but it was a mystery to Corinth. He hadn't taught them about it during the year and a half that he was with them. Now, that brings up the question, is the rapture not important then? I mean, if you're with a church for a year and a half and something's important, you'd want to bring it up, right? That doesn't mean this isn't important. It's interesting because when we look at Thessalonica, Paul only spent a month in Thessalonica, but he taught them about the rapture, the Antichrist, and all sorts of end times theology. So it is important. What this brings up is that churches have different needs at different times. See, the church at Corinth, they didn't need to learn about the rapture. They weren't experiencing persecution. They weren't experiencing difficult times. They were living in an opulent society where they were very privileged and things were great. Thessalonica, on the other hand, were experiencing great persecution, and they needed to be reminded right away that they had a hope that went beyond this life. So they had different needs, and so there was different ministry that Paul gave, different ways of reaching them. And this is why a pastor or a ministry leader must seek God for what he wants to do in that church or in that ministry. You can't just go out there and go, oh, well, we'll just do this. You know, you need to really seek the Lord. When I was coming here, I was like, where do I begin? Do I pick up where the church had been? Well, that really couldn't work because Pastor Gibb had been out of the pulpit for a very long time. So there was no continuity from where he had left off for me to pick up. And so I thought, well, we'll just start at the beginning. We'll start in Genesis. And I thought, that'll work. And then we'll start in Matthew in the New Testament on Sunday mornings. And the Lord said, no, I want you to do Acts. We need to get refocused on what the church is about and how we're going to reach our community. Okay, Acts, that sounds fine, Lord. No big deal. I said, great, we'll do Acts and Genesis. And the Lord said, no, I don't want you to do Genesis. I said, what do you mean you don't want to do Genesis, Lord? I remember I was out at a pastor's conference 2 weeks before coming here. I didn't know what I was going to start on Sunday nights. And I was on my knees in an afterglow session where we're just seeking the Lord. And they're praying between the pews or whatever, and just me and the Lord. I say, God, what do you want me to do? And he goes, I want you to teach in the Holy Spirit. I go, that'll be fun. I'll take door number two, please. I don't know what they think about this. I don't know any of these people. I don't know if they know. They might not like that. That's a pretty controversial topic. No, I want you to teach them the Holy Spirit. It's what you need. And wasn't it a great adventure when we did that? It was a good start. And the idea is, as we've gone every step of the way, when we finish 1 Corinthians, I'm like, okay, Lord, I'm ready to do 2 Corinthians, because that's how we do it. But maybe you might want to talk about something else. I'm cool with that. What do you want to do? What's on your heart, Lord? What do we need? I don't know what we need. You know what we need. So what do you want to teach us? And so Paul hadn't brought this up with them yet, but he is going to bring it up now. And so in the same way that this was the time for Corinth to learn about it, it's the same time for us to learn about it. So are you ready to answer the rapture question? Oh, first service is way better. Are you ready to answer the rapture question? There we go. Okay. All right. You're awake. All right. Now, one of the most common ways to study a new topic is to ask the six important questions. Who, what, when, where, why, and how, right? Well, Paul is actually, that's the approach he's going to take here. He's going to answer every single one of those six questions as he explains the rapture to us. And we'll start off with the question of who. Who's not going to die? Well, it says, we shall not all sleep. Now, there's an untranslated word here at the start, which declares a certainty of what's about to be said. So one could almost translate this sentence, be sure we shall not all sleep. It's interesting, there's been much mockery of the doctrine of the rapture in the modern church, particularly amongst the very cool type church environments where they talk, oh, you Christians, you still believe in that idea that we're all going to disappear someday? How silly. This idea of a rapture has been very much mocked lately, and yet Paul didn't treat it that way at all. He spoke of it with absolute surety. He said, be sure we shall not all sleep. So I don't care whether it sounds silly to you, we're going to talk about it as if it's serious today. Because just as Paul believed it, I do too. It's not some fanciful idea, it's what's taught by the scripture. And if that's too tough for you to swallow, I've got a man and a fish to talk to you about. I love what Pastor Chuck used to say. He would say, if you can handle in the beginning God, the first verse of the Bible, you can handle the rest. So, what is it? We shall not all sleep. What does that mean? Well, the word sleep there, of course, refers to death. We shall not all die. Some will be alive when Jesus comes back. We'll learn about that in a moment. They will still get their new bodies because that's the destiny of all believers. So the question is, if they don't die, what happens to their natural bodies? Well, that now we ask the question of what? Who doesn't die? There will be believers who will be alive who will not die to get their new bodies. So what happens to their natural body? It says here, but we shall all be changed. The word there, changed, it means to alter the nature of something, to make it different than what it was. A better way to say it might be, we shall all give something or be given something in exchange for what we have. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul describes it, our current bodies, as a tent. And I don't know if you know anything about tents, but tents, if you use them over and over again, they eventually wear out. Sometimes even houses wear out. This week, our sewage came up through the pipes. Things were wearing, it was wonderful. The scent was great. Lovely. That tent is wearing out slowly and surely. It's not a permanent dwelling place. The tent of our bodies is wearing out. And the older you get, the more keenly aware you become that it's wearing out. So I'm going to exchange this thing for the new model. So it will not be where I die first and then I'm raised, but this will be transformed into the new model. How will that happen? Well, before the how, we have to look at the when. Verse 52. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed, altered, transformed. Give this in exchange for the new model. Now, here we see that it happens. When do our new bodies transform? First off, it happens instantaneously. It says, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. The word in a moment, you could almost translate it in an indivisible moment of time. Thus, it means a flash of time that is so brief, it cannot be briefer. The phrase twinkling of an eye, it refers to the beat of an eyelid. So it's not even a full blink. They say it's what, 300 milliseconds to blink? But it's not even a full blink. It's just one beat of the eyelid. Like I can't even time that. It happens, but I just did it again. Didn't even realize it. It happens, but it just, you can't time it. It's a instantaneous thing. We will get our new bodies instantaneously. Okay, well, instantaneously to what? It says here, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. What is the last trump? Well, to understand that, a lot of people get confused. The last trump is not a last trumpet in a series of trumpets. The phrase trump here actually means if you trump a trumpet, the idea is you're trumpeting. It's the blast of a trumpet. So it's at the last trumpet sound, the last trumpet blast. So there's not multiple trumpets being thought of here. It's the last blast of a singular trumpet. This is important because some like to identify this as the seventh trumpet of the trumpet judgments in Revelation and say the rapture occurs in the middle of the tribulation. This is not the case. Now, if you're a mid-tribber here today, it's okay. Or if you're a post-tribber or whatever, I heard someone said, I'm a pan-tribber. I just believe we're going. I am not. I am a pre-tribber, okay? We at Calvary Chapel are pre-tribulationists. We believe that. We believe it because that's what the Bible teaches. Now, that's how we're going to teach it. So I'm not trying to offend you if I say we are not mid-tribbers and here's why, or this is why we're this. We can agree to disagree upon that, and it's okay. That's not a matter of salvation. But this is what we do believe, so this is how I'm going to teach the Scripture. Now, this is not the case. It's not the seventh trumpet of Revelation. 1 Thessalonians 4:16 says that Christ himself will blow this trumpet, and it is called the trump of God. Not a trump of God or one of the trumpets of God, but the trump of God. So there are no more trumpets associated with this event. It stands alone and therefore cannot be part of those seven trumpets. So what does the trumpets in the Bible that used multiple blasts to signify different events, where do we find any of those in the Bible? Well, let's turn to Numbers chapter 10. Now, for those of you who've been coming on Sunday nights, you've already heard this because we taught about it in Numbers chapter 10. But for those of you who weren't, we're going to go over it again, or maybe you need a reminder. It's good to hear things twice. So Numbers chapter 10, let's look at verses 1 and 2. This is right about before they're going to go on the move, leaving Sinai to go to the promised land. In verse 1 of chapter 10 of Numbers, the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, make you two trumpets of silver. Of a whole piece of silver shall you make them, that you may use them, and here's what their purpose was, for the calling of the assembly and for the journeying of the camps. So their purpose of these trumpets was, number one, to assemble the people together for meeting, and secondly, to start their journey or to stop their journey. Okay? When they would see the cloud begin to move, they would blow the trumpet, make a certain kind of blast, and the camp would know it's time to get moving. When the cloud of God's presence would stop, they would blow the trumpet, and then those who couldn't see it had stopped would know, oh, we're setting camp today. Or if it was a holy convocation, a time of meeting to gather everybody together, they'd blow it a different type of blast. Okay? So, if we read 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, let's look at this and see if it has something in common with those trumpets. The reason they were used. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 16 and 17. Verse 16 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 says, for the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up, what's the next word? Together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Does that sound a little bit like that trumpet in Numbers 10? Sounds exactly like it. See, the last trumpet blast signifies the end of the church's journey and the gathering of all the saints. That's what we read here in 1 Corinthians 15:52. It says, and the dead in Christ shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. The same thing 1 Thessalonians 4:16 and 17 says. The dead in Christ shall rise first, and we who are alive and remain shall be caught up to be with the Lord in the air, and so together with them, and so shall we be with the Lord. The church will be united. Someone said once, there's only one division the Lord recognizes in the church. And it's not Methodist, Pentecostal, Calvary Chapel, and you name it. It's the church militant, those who are still on the earth fighting the fight, and the church triumphant, those who have already made it to heaven. But then we will be reunited. Those who have already died in Christ and those who are alive will be reunited together, gathered together like those trumpets in Numbers 10 were designed to do. That's what this trumpet is designed to do. Now, Jesus sounded the trumpet the first time at Pentecost, where he assembled his bride and sent them out to spread the gospel. I think every time we see revival, he's trumpeting again, saying it's time to get to work, it's time to move forward. Well, this will be the last blast when the church's work is done and we'll be gathered to be with him. Now, you might be there saying, well, what about the seven trumpets of Revelation? What are they talking about here? Well, there's another interesting reference to trumpets in the Bible. Seven trumpets, in fact. The first time seven trumpets are mentioned is in Joshua 6, verse 4. And guess what that is? That's when they were to march around Jericho 7 days, and on the last day, they would blow seven trumpets, and what would happen? The walls would fall down. God would judge the people of Jericho, and Israel would be able to defeat them. Well, guess what the trumpets are used for in Revelation? To judge the world. The same thing. The same exact thing. So do not confuse the last trump of the rapture, the last trumpet blast, with those trumpet judgments and use that as a way to say, oh, the rapture's in the middle. No, it's not. At least if you're going to hold to that view, that's not a biblical reason to do so. So two things happen instantaneously when Jesus blows his trumpet. The dead shall rise to receive their new bodies, and we exchange this old body for our new one. And the dead shall be raised incorruptible, not subject to rot or decay anymore. We shall be transformed, not subject to rot or decay anymore. Now, you might be saying, okay, so why did God do it this way? Why this rapture process? Well, we already learned that in verse 50, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. So even though we're alive when Jesus comes back, we can't just go into heaven as we are. We must be transformed. We must be changed. There must be a rapture experience. There has to be. Otherwise, we can't go to heaven. And verse 53 repeats that truth. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. Why do we need a rapture? Because my natural body can't go to heaven. Literally, the sentence reads this. This, the corruptible thing, it must put on the incorruptible thing. The phrase there must means it's absolutely necessary. There's no other way. I have to put on. The word put on there, it means to put on clothes, to dress oneself with. I'm going to take this thing and I'm going to go Hulk Hogan on it, pull it off, and then turn it in, and he's going to give me the new version. I'm going to slip that thing on, put on my shades, and be like, how you doing? I'm feeling pretty good. I'm happy to be here. It's going to be awesome. I'm going to put off this thing that is dying and susceptible to death every day for something that doesn't rot or decay and is never susceptible. Doesn't that sound great? So, we need that. This mortal, which means that which will eventually die or is susceptible to death, it must put on, dress itself with immortality. Now, immortality does not just mean something that goes forever. The word actually immortality, it means deathlessness. I need to put on deathlessness. It's not subject to death's effects like our flesh and blood is now. So that's one of the reasons why we need a rapture. But it's not the only reason. It's also part of God's plan to destroy death. Look at verse 54. So, when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, and he quotes Isaiah 25:8 here, death is swallowed up in victory. Death is swallowed up in victory. Now, if you go to Isaiah 25, don't do it now, but read the whole chapter later, because it talks about how God is going to rescue his people and how he's going to defeat their enemies and he's going to raise them up. But before that, it mentions this verse where he will come and rescue them. Death will be swallowed up in victory. And it mentions those, the ones who are experiencing that rescue, are those who are waiting for him. Isn't that what we're supposed to be doing right now? We're waiting for him. Jesus said, watch and pray that you might be counted worthy to escape the time of tribulation that's going to come upon the earth. That's Luke 21. That's what I'm looking forward to.
I'm looking forward to escaping that time that'll be come upon the earth to test them and to judge them. I don't want to be present for that. People say, oh, you pre-trib people, you just want to get out of suffering. Yes! I don't understand the problem with that. I would like to be with Jesus, not with these knuckleheads out here. Even Jesus himself said, oh, wicked generation, what am I going to do? Why would I be, oh, I need to be tortured extra more. Our church needs to be purified extra more. Listen, if you think that's why we need to go through the tribulation, you don't understand salvation. Forget about end time stuff. You don't understand salvation. I am clean through the blood of Christ by my faith alone in Christ. I don't need a purification time of persecution. Now, does that persecution, does it end up purifying the church? Oh, yeah, of course, anytime it does, because people who aren't serious aren't going to want to be involved in something like that. But the individual, no. Now, I'm pure in Christ. I'm washed. I'm cleansed. In fact, the Bible says anyone who has that hope, not the hope of going through suffering, but the hope of Jesus coming back, purifies himself even as he is pure. So it has the opposite effect. You know, you're saying, well, that'll make me more pure. No, it won't. Your hope in Christ is what makes you more pure. I shouldn't need the terror of persecution to make me live my life correctly. I should have the fact that Jesus is coming back for me, the one who loves me and gave himself for me. That should be the chief motivator. Now, after it talks about how we waited for you and you rescued us, then it goes on to show how the Messiah will judge the world. So the verses afterward refer to Messiah judging Israel's enemies, which is what will occur after the rapture. The rapture, then the 7-year judgments of the great tribulation, and then the Lord comes to rule and reign. So in the rapture, death itself, its defeat is begun. Death will be swallowed up through a victory. The word swallowed, it means to be consumed or drowned. It's gonna, death is a pretty big fish, isn't it? I mean, it's got a pretty good success rate, right? I mean, there's only two people through history who have escaped it. Elijah and Enoch, right? And there's only a few people that who came back from it. And most of them died again. Jesus, of course, didn't. So death is a pretty good win rate, right? Death is a pretty good victory rate. If you were to walk in, say, hi, you know, my name's Death. I'd like to apply for this job. Hi. Could tell me what you've accomplished. What are your accomplishments? Well, I've got a 99.99999 success rate of killing everybody. But you're hired. I mean, that's a pretty good number. But this is where the tide turns. This will be the first stage of many defeats for death moving forward. See, prior to this moment, death pretty much always won. But not anymore. Eternal life will triumph over death, snatching all those believers from its grasp. And that's what 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 4 says is our hope. For we that are in this tent do groan, being burdened. I mean, and we... Some of you guys, I mean, some days are not like that, but some days it's clear, man. We live in this burdened life. But our groaning is not for that we should be unclothed, not that we walk around naked with no new body, just a spirit, but that we would be clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up by life. That's what our hope is. I'm not looking for Antichrist. I'm looking for Jesus Christ. I'm not looking for judgment and woe. I'm looking for Jesus to blow a trumpet and call me to be with him. And the resurrection of Jesus, which makes our rapture and resurrection possible, it has turned the tide. Death is no longer the victor. And with that promise ahead of us, we don't have to be afraid. We don't have to be afraid anymore. Now, where does that leave death then? Well, verse 55, without its sting. It says, O death, where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory? Now, this is not a quote, but a reference to Hosea 13, verse 4. And again, you can read it later, but Hosea 13 is kind of a rough chapter. It's written to Israel, who's disobedient, rebellious. God, using the example of Hosea, who had a prostitute for a wife, but he keeps forgiving her and keeps bringing her back, keeps forgiving her, keeps bringing her back. He uses that as an illustration of God's love for his people and how he's trying to woo them back again. But because they're resistant to it, the Lord says, fine, I'm going to judge you. And chapter 13 is a whole chapter of judgment. And in that chapter, he says, hey, death, I've got a job for you to do. I need you to sting these people. And so God uses death as a tool of judgment to sting the rebellious people who have rebuffed his mercy. But Paul takes that verse and he turns it around and uses it to taunt death this time. He says, hey, you who terrified the most powerful of men on earth, where's your stinger now that God isn't using you as a tool, but he's chosen to forgive instead of judge because of the cross? Where's your stinger now, buddy? Where's your power now? See, the only reason you had power is because God allowed you to have it. But now he wants to forgive. Now the cross has taken place. Where's your stinger now? You're like a scorpion with no tail. You're like a shark with no teeth. You're like a lion with no roar. And therefore, death has no hold on us. The grave had swallowed up every human being who'd lived except for Elijah and Enoch. And like I said earlier, that's a pretty good win rate. But the resurrection of Jesus, which makes our resurrection and rapture possible, has turned the tide. Death is no longer the victor. And that means you and I are free. We're free of the fear of death. Look at Hebrews chapter 2. You might be going through a hard time right now. These guys were really going through a hard time. They were Jewish believers who, they had been ostracized by their community. They couldn't buy anything. They couldn't sell anything to their community. They were threatened with death all the time. And they were so discouraged because of how hard their lives were that they were thinking about going back to Judaism and forsaking Christ. And so, I think it was Paul wrote this, but whoever wrote the book of Hebrews writes a letter to encourage them and challenge them not to go back to that. There's nothing left there. There's no sacrifice for sins in that old covenant. And to keep pressing on with Jesus. One of the ways he encourages them is he reminds them of their freedom now, that they're not in slavery to the fear of death anymore. That whatever they might be facing, it doesn't have to deter them in their walk with the Lord. So in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, he says this, "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood," that's us, "he also," Jesus himself likewise, "took part of the same." He incarnated, he became man, took on flesh and blood. "That through death," through his death on the cross, "he might destroy him that had the power of death," that is the devil, "and deliver," rescue, save, "them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." What's the worst thing that can happen to you? You can die. That doesn't sound so bad. Because the moment you take your last breath here, you take your first there and you're with your Savior. You know, I'm not looking forward to certain ways of death. It's certainly not death itself per se, and yet I don't have to fear it. Charles Spurgeon said this, "I will not fear thee, death. Why should I? Thou lookest like a dragon, but thy sting is gone. Thy teeth are broken, O old lion. Wherefore should I fear thee? I know thou art no more able to destroy me, but thou art sent as a messenger to conduct me to the golden gate, wherein I shall enter and see my Savior's unveiled face forever." You know what death is? Oh, death, you're here to claim me? You have no claim on me. Get your business done with. Because the moment your work is done, I'm with my Savior. And I'll walk through those gates and see him face to face now. I get an upgrade, even if I don't get my upgrade yet. And that doesn't sound so bad, does it? We pass from this life to the next, and there's all sorts of fear associated with that. But for the Christian, there isn't. There doesn't have to be, because death has no power over us anymore. We're not held in its grip. Now, why doesn't death have power over us anymore? We say because of the cross. Yes, but what in particular? Oh, verses 56 and 57. It says the sting of death is sin. So the stinger is gone. Well, where did the stinger come from? That power to hurt or kill us. Well, it came from sin. See, sin brought death into existence, not God. Romans chapter 5, verse 12 says that. "And for by one man's sin, Adam, death entered into the world." God did not create death. Death was a byproduct of sin. God had told Adam and Eve that. He said, "The day you eat of this fruit," he said, "you will die spiritually and you'll begin to die physically." But God didn't create it. They brought it about by their sin. So the stinger that death uses, it comes from sin. So if the sin issue is dealt with, then death loses its power to harm us, right? So where does sin get its power from? Well, the strength of sin is the law. The power, the ability that sin has to give death its stinger is the law of God. Sin gets its ability to bring death to us because God does have a standard. So to deal with sin and to defang death, something must be done about God's law. Now, is God's law have flaws? Not at all. So because God's moral standard is perfect, it can't just be done away with. We can't just ignore it. Instead of being done away with, God's law has to be fulfilled. And that's exactly what Jesus did for you and me. That's the reality, verse 56. But here's what Jesus did. But thanks be to God, which gives us the victory over sin and death through our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus in Matthew 5:17, he said, think not that I am come to destroy the law and the prophets, but I am come to fulfill it. Heaven and earth will pass away, but not one jot or tittle of his word will pass away. He says, listen, I did not come here to do away with God's standard. His standard is his standard. But I've come to fulfill it for you because you can't. When we talk about the phrase, it is finished, we always think about him paying for our sins, right? And that's true. That's included in that statement. But that is very limiting. When Jesus cried out, it is finished, he meant it is complete in every way. That not only means he paid in full all the price for all of our sin, but it means his life was lived from beginning to end according to his Father's will with perfection. He fulfilled the law of God in totality. So when he says, you know, tetelestai, it is finished, he said, I have totally accomplished everything that was needed to be done so that when you put your faith in me, in my life, my death, my resurrection, you fulfill God's law through me. Isn't that cool? See, that's why death can, it can guffaw and do whatever it wants. It can yell at me. It can threaten. But all I just say is, take it up with my lawyer. I am clean. I'm washed. I literally stand having fulfilled the law of God in Christ because of my faith in him. And therefore, I have nothing to fear. You're just a toothless lion. So he was a half German shepherd, half Doberman. And he wasn't a huge dog, but man, that bark, it was, we didn't lock our doors at night. You didn't have to worry about it. The most unsafe person in my household was someone trying to break in. And he would chase off people. He would run them down the road. I mean, this thing, he would just scare the daylights out of people because he just had that demeanor about him, that bark. He was a wonderful dog. But you know, it's funny, as he got older, he would just kind of sit there and someone, the mailman would come down and bring a package and he'd just kind of look over and snarl a little bit. Because no, he didn't have the energy anymore. He didn't have the ability to do it. And so we locked the door at that point in time. He had lost his sting. And so the idea here is that death, Jesus already fulfilled it. Both sin and death have lost their power over you and me because we've been declared righteous forever. That means no matter what challenges you and I might be facing, we can press forward in hope, waiting for the Lord's return to transform this dying body. Or, if he tarries, to raise it up, the one that's been put in the ground. Either way, I win and death loses, right? Now, because I don't have to fear anything, then guess what? I can live with everything I have right now. I don't have to fear death or sin and what they can do to me. I can live with everything I have now for the Lord. I can obey God with everything in me right now because sin and death have been defeated. So how do we proceed from here then? And here's really the crux of his whole teaching. We've spent quite a few weeks learning everything we can about the resurrection. And where does it leave us? This is our application. This is the thing we can take out the doors today. Verse 58. How is our last question? How? We've answered who, what, when, where, why. Now we answer the question of how. How do we proceed forward from here? Well, Paul says, verse 58, therefore, in light of everything you've learned about the resurrection, therefore, and I love this, my beloved brethren. He doesn't say, you crazy knuckleheads who don't love the Lord. I don't even think you're believers. He doesn't say any of that. They've been off in their theology, but he still calls them beloved brethren. You who are dearly loved by God, you who are my brothers in this, he says, let's move forward. The phrase there, be ye, how do we proceed now? We keep on growing. Be ye means keep on becoming. Keep growing. Don't let these skeptics derail you. You keep moving forward. Now, how do we accomplish that? He lists three ways. And here's the things that you can put feet to your faith. Here's what you can go out of here and say, today I'm going to work on this. And for some of you, it might be all three. For some of you, it might be one in particular. But there's something you can leave here today having made a fresh commitment to the Lord. The first thing, he says, keep on becoming steadfast. The word steadfast means to be firmly established in one's opinions. What do? Study your Bible. Read it. Apply it to your life. Attend good Bible studies. Listen to good teaching. Build a firm foundation of truth that you can stand on. And all of us can have some area of our lives where we say, you know what, today I can do a little bit more of that. Maybe if you've been reading your Bible with regularity, but you're not really applying it to your life, now could be the time where you not just read it, but you pray while you read it and you apply it to your life. Or maybe the Lord's calling you to take an extra step and to go to a Bible study or to listen to extra teaching so that you can just fill your mind and your heart with more of God's Word. There's something here that all of us can say, you know what? I can know God's Word better and have it become a firmer foundation in my life. So that's something he tells them. He says, know the word. Get more settled in your foundation of truth. Secondly, he says, keep on becoming unmovable. The phrase unmovable means to not be easily shaken in your beliefs, to not be led astray by others. Now, we need to study our Bibles. Paul's not saying crawl in a hole with your Bible. Don't listen to anyone out there. But what he's saying is, don't be open-minded about things you shouldn't be. People will say to me sometimes, say, well, you're just being closed-minded. And I say, thank you. Thank you for reminding me that I have standards and you don't. Thank you for reminding me that I believe in truth, but you don't. Thank you for reminding me that there is right and there is wrong, and my life is grounded in that, but yours isn't. Thank you for the compliment. Being closed-minded is not a derogatory term. And being open-minded is not something you should be proud about. I am not open-minded about pedophilia. I'm not open to a discussion for someone to say, hey, we should discuss whether this is okay or not. No, we don't need to have that conversation. I'm not open for a conversation whether murder's okay. I'm not open to that conversation. You can want to talk about it all you want. Declare you're open-minded and free and enlightened. I'm just going to say you're stupid and you're foolish. You're opening your mind to things that you shouldn't. Now, if none of us in this room would be open-minded about pedophilia or murder, why should we be open-minded about Jesus being the only way to heaven? Why should we be open-minded about the Bible being inspired? Why should we be open-minded about right and wrong? We should not. And I'm not. I'm open to the Word of God. I want to learn. I want to be changed. And you know what? We must be humble in our approach to truth. There have been times in my life where I was so sure about something, and somebody kind of just shared some of the scripture with me, and I said, you know what? That's interesting. And I went on the journey, and I began to study and dig deeper into the Word. I came out the conclusion I was wrong, and this is where I need to change my viewpoint. And we should all be like that to the Scripture. We should all be humble. We should all be willing to learn and eager to learn from others. But none of those areas were like the Trinity, you know, or salvation, or the Scripture being inspired, or something along those lines, Jesus being God. When God's Word is crystal clear about a topic, you don't budge. No matter how much skeptics rage and howl, no matter how much you might stand alone, because the truth is, you're never alone when you stand with the Lord. Thirdly, he says, abounding in the work of the Lord. The word abounding there means to excel, to have so much you have leftovers. As I said in the first service, try to picture a Puerto Rican dining table. There's always going to be too much, more than you need. That's just how they do dinner. And so that's how it should be in our lives with our work for the Lord. We should always be abounding, overflowing. We must stay busy serving the Lord in family life, in work life, in community life, in our church life. When I get lazy and I serve myself in any of those areas, all sorts of doubts creep in. When I stop serving my wife, I stop serving my kids, or I stop serving out in the community, or I stop serving at church, that's when doubts begin to creep in because I'm self-oriented. But when I'm constantly giving my life away in service, guess what? I'm growing stronger and stronger and stronger with the Lord. Now maybe you're here today and you say, but Will, I'm so tired. And it feels like I'm fighting a losing battle. I can't stand the culture anymore. And it seems like just the society, and it just seems like it's swimming upstream and there's no progress being made. In fact, I feel like they're just keep pushing, and we're losing ground. I don't know if it's actually working. Why do we press on when it seems like we're not having an impact? The end of the verse. For as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Everything we learned about in this chapter. Because it matters for eternity, even if it feels like we're not impacting everything right now. Why should you and I never give up? The word for as much means at all times. At all times, as you know. And that's in the perfect tense in the Greek, which means you have a full understanding of this truth. As at all times, you know something that's absolutely true. What is it? that your labor, your hard work that you do, and the word there implies that it's difficult to do the work, that there's resistance, that that hard work you do, it's not in vain if it's in the Lord. The word in vain means for no purpose, foolish, stupid, empty-headed, waste of time. If you're doing the work for the Lord, it's none of those things. Now, any work done without results that's not for the Lord? Yeah, that's foolish, because you have indeed wasted time and energy you'll never get back. But any work done for the Lord, no matter how fruitless it appears to be now, has great purpose, because you're going to be rewarded for your faithfulness, not for the results. He's going to say, well done, good and successful servant. Is that what the Bible says? Well done, good and faithful servant. Let me ask you a question. Maybe you've never imagined this before. Can you imagine what it would be like for Jesus to put that crown on your head and to look you in the eye and say, you did good. You are faithful. Now enter into all the joys I've prepared for you. That's crazy. And all I know is I want that more than anything here. I remember I was in high school and my senior year, I was playing on the baseball team. I was just crushing the ball. And they had this award, most improved player. And I thought, I was not the power guy on the team. I wasn't the best guy on the team. But I thought, I'm a guy. I want to win. I want to win something. And so I want to win this most improved player award. I really want to ramp it up. But I didn't know if they'd pick me or whatever. And it was so cool that night, when they called my name and I went in front of all the athletic awards were given out that night. So all the athletes are there, all the moms and dads are there, my peers are there, all my teammates are there up there with me. And as they cheered me on, as I went and I grabbed that trophy, I still pull it out every once in a while, just when I want to feel young again. You were good once. But that experience pales in comparison to what it'd be like to have my Savior put a crown on my head and say, you did good, son. I got good stuff for you because of it. Don't you think it's worth it to keep pressing on, to keep pushing through to the very end with your very last breath? See, you're going to be rewarded for your faithfulness, and you're going to live forever with those crowns in your head to show for all that hard work, even if there's nothing to show now. I want to leave you. I'm going to invite the worship team to come up now. But I want to leave you with 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. And I've quoted it a couple times throughout our study on the resurrection, but I want to just read these verses to you. 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. Again, another behold, this time from John. Think about this. Pay attention. What does he want us to think about? What manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God. You're a son, you're a daughter of the King. And he's called you that. You weren't born that way, but he picked you and he called you that. So what manner of love would make someone do that? An amazing kind of love. Now, therefore, the world doesn't recognize us because it didn't recognize him. So we're going to experience difficulty here. So he says, beloved, you are greatly loved by God because of this. Now are we the sons of God. We're children of God now. And it does not yet appear what we shall be. We don't see what we're going to be like now. We don't see that glory now. But we know that when he shall appear, when he comes back at that rapture, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that has this hope in him purifies himself. You keep growing. You keep getting closer to the Lord, even as he is pure. And so my exhortation to us as we close out this chapter is, let's live like those who believe these words. Let's live like those who believe he's coming back for us. He could come at any moment, and to purify ourselves, even as he is pure. As we wait. Amen? Lord, we thank you so much for today, for this word, this promise that you're coming to rescue us, Lord, a promise that Paul believed would be in his day that very strongly. Well, Lord, if he believed that very strongly in his day and we're 2,000 years removed, how much closer are we now? So, Lord, we want to live every day growing more in you so that when that trumpet sounds and you say, like you said to John, come on up here, that we say, Lord, I'm ready. Here I am. That will not catch us napping. It will not catch us in a place we should not be. But it will catch us with our hands to the plow, working unto you. Lord, that's our commitment today. To be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in your work. Knowing that even if it doesn't seem to produce anything here, it's not in vain. Because it's work that's done in you. We give ourselves to you now and surrender.
In Jesus' mighty name, amen.